Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you because of who you are. You are the Lion of Judah, Lord. You are the one who makes a way. You are the one who has created all things. You are the one who sustains all things. You are the hope of all who come to you. Lord, you are the giver of life. You are the giver of eternal life. You are the sustainer of life. You are the one who gives meaning to life. You're the one who transforms a life. You are also the Lamb, the one who came in the form of a man to die in our place, to walk a perfect, sinless life that we couldn't walk, to die a death that we couldn't die, to earn the grace that we couldn't earn, to purchase our salvation by paying our penalty, being just, and the justifier. You are truly the Lion and the Lamb. And God, we are here today to worship you. We're here because of you. We're here to serve you. We're here to give back the love that you've given us. So God, today as we meet in this place, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives. God, you would remove the blinders. You'd remove, Lord, the things that prevent us from seeing you and experiencing you, those thoughts, those preconceived notions, those barriers, God, to your grace, those barriers to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you do what only you can do today. And we thank you that you desire for us to know you personally. You desire to reveal yourself to us. You desire to give us eternal life. So God, may we come as you command us to come in submission, bowing down before the Lion and the Lamb, surrendering to who you are and what you have for us. May your word be spoken with power and authority today, not of my own, but the power and authority of the Holy Spirit which dwells within me. And God, I pray that you would do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the time when we invite our children and volunteers to head on back for Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to do that at this time. Those of us who remain, if you will, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament. Probably the first recording of Jesus' ministry. It's second, not chronological. Probably the first one written as Mark fell in love with Jesus and talked with the disciples, and they were getting older. Some of them were beginning to be martyred and beginning to die and be dispersed around the world carrying the gospel. And Peter was left in Jerusalem, and maybe James. And Mark said, hey, I've got to write this down before these guys are gone. So he begins to record who Jesus is, the gospel according to Mark, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in this first chapter, he's introducing Jesus. He begins with the deity of Jesus, the proof that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then he deals with Jesus' humanity, that Jesus is not only fully God, but fully man. And I'm going to tell you, that's way beyond my understanding. But God demonstrated through Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his deity and the miracles that he worked and the authority that he had on earth. And the resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof that he is God in the flesh. But he also his humanity, because he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. He understands what it means to want to give in to sin. But yet he never did. He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice because he's both fully God and fully man. Then we looked at the message of Jesus, the gospel. And now we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus. After he's called his first disciples, we're going to be looking at the mission, the ministry of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He is God in the flesh. He's here on the earth. He's been tempted in the desert. He's called some disciples. So what does he call them to do? What is his purpose for being here? And Mark begins to list and begins to go through what Jesus did while he was here. And it's important to us to understand what Jesus did, to study what Jesus did, to study what Jesus taught, so that we can have a true understanding of who Jesus is. Not just that he was, oh yeah, he was a guy that lived just over 2,000 years ago. Very few people dispute that. There's too much historical evidence. There's too much extra biblical or outside the biblical evidence that Jesus really did exist as a man. But we need to understand the purpose that he came and what he did, because as his disciples, as followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be introducing the world to him. We're supposed to be carrying out and continuing this ministry that he started, this mission that he inaugurated when he came and began to teach and to preach and to meet the needs of people, to introduce them to the Father who sent him. That's our purpose. So when we understand what Jesus did and why Jesus did what he did, hopefully it will motivate us to follow along. Remember, a disciple is not someone who just comes to church and learns, not just someone who sits at the feet, but one who follows along. The invitation that Jesus gave the disciples and the same invitation he gave to you and I, come, follow me. That means go with me, do what I do. Let me change your heart and your mind. Let me change the way you think so that your thinking will line up with the thinking of the Father. And your heart will line up with the heart of the Father. And so Jesus, as he's called these disciples, he begins his ministry. And we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. We're going to go down through verse 34 today. So if you would stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. And we're going to see a little bit about this, the difference that is Jesus. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one as having personal authority, and not like the scribes. And just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet," and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up by taking her hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on him, or them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. You may be seated. Mark has introduced us to the person of Jesus, his deity, his humanity, the message of Jesus. He's called his disciples. Now he's ready to kick off his ministry. And the difference in this ministry, the difference in Jesus is very evident to Mark. And he's wanting to make sure that his readers understand that Jesus is not like anybody else that's ever lived. He's not like any other teacher. He's not like even the prophets. He's much more than them. And so as he begins to tell this story of Jesus coming into his ministry and starting his ministry, he begins by showing the difference between Jesus and others. It says that he came into the synagogue there in Capernaum and he began to teach, and immediately the people were amazed. Now, to understand this, we got to get a little bit of background about the synagogue. Okay? The synagogue is not the temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. So when people came to synagogue, it was a place where Jews would meet. And the law was, the rule was, that if there was a city that had 10 Jewish families, there had to be a synagogue. And they're in that synagogue, there would be scribes or teachers of the law that would come and teach. There wasn't a regular preacher there. There wasn't somebody that was over the synagogue, somebody that stood in the pulpit every week. What they would do is they would get different people who understood Scripture, who had learned Scripture. And the only thing that happened in the synagogue is that people would gather together, they would pray, they would read Scripture, and then the teacher would exegete or explain that Scripture. There wasn't any singing. There wasn't any sacrifice. It was basically a place where you come to learn the Scripture. That's all it was for. And so as the people were dispersed, the Jews were all over in different areas, synagogues popped up, and scribes would go around and teachers would go around, and they would come to the synagogue and they would begin to teach. Now, you got to understand, a scribe is someone who has dedicated their life to studying the Torah and the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Bible, and the prophets. He spent his whole life studying them and understanding them, but also studying what other teachers said. So when a scribe came and he was allowed to teach in the synagogue that Sunday, he was simply given a scroll. He would open that scroll and he'd begin to read the Scripture and he would begin to explain it, but he never just gave his opinion. He would say, okay, there's a teaching that says this, and then he would begin to quote all these other famous teachers that agreed in what they said. And so he would get all the teachings of all the important people and the scribes that they knew, and he would say, okay, this is what they all say about this. He didn't give his opinion. He didn't state anything as emphatic based on what he understood. He said, this is what I understand, but because all these other people believe the same way, then this must be right. So he didn't come with any authority. He had to bring authority with him. He had to name as many names as he could that believed the Scripture or understood the Scripture the same way he did to give his understanding weight or authority. He not only did he come to teach the Scripture, but he also was given the task of making application into people's lives. People would come to him with questions. Now, if you've ever read the Ten Commandments, they're pretty broad, aren't they? It doesn't cover every aspect of life. So his job was, when people came with a problem or a situation in life, it was his responsibility to say, okay, this is how this applies to your particular circumstance. And so you understand how so many different laws and regulations begin to be developed. That's why by this time, the law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You're not to do any work on the Sabbath. You're to rest because it's a Sabbath unto the Lord. That's the rule. That's the law. It's pretty broad, isn't it? So the question becomes, well, okay, what's work? And by this time, when Jesus comes along, there's over 5,000 regulations for just the Sabbath day. This is what work constitutes. And man, you're talking about almost impossible to keep. So they're constantly adding these new rules and regulations based on this broad law for small interpretations. There just became this pile and pile and pile of rules and regulations. And man, you just couldn't keep them all. You were always breaking the law. And people were getting frustrated, and Jesus came into that setting. And he came to the synagogue. And because he had been teaching around Galilee, the people recognized him as a teacher. They gave him the opportunity, hey, you're here, teach us today. So Jesus took the scroll, and he began to read the passage. And it says, the people were amazed because he spoke as one with authority. That means authority within himself. He didn't have to quote all these other scribes, these other rabbis and other teachers. He didn't use them as his authority. He used this phrase, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Remember that one? You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He didn't get that from some other rabbi. He didn't get that from somewhere else. He got that because he was God himself. He was explaining the law. He came and spoke with authority. Not an authority of a man, but the authority of the giver of the law. And he understood it. And he could explain it. And the people were amazed at his teaching. He wasn't like any other teacher that they had heard of or sat under. He spoke as one with authority. He changed the game. He was way more interesting to listen to. And he was radically changing the way people think. He was confronting these 5,000 regulations. Remember when Jesus said, the Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You guys have got this twisted around. And he begins to help them understand the meaning behind the law, the heart of God when he gave the law. And he begins to explain it in ways that the scribes couldn't do it. And if a scribe was really well known and really got some statue, he was called a rabbi. And occasionally Jesus was even called rabbi or teacher. But Jesus came and he spoke as one with authority, one who didn't have to rely on what other people thought. He came and interjected the truth and he built upon that and explained it. That's why oftentimes the Pharisees, when they confronted Jesus, they would ask him, "By what authority are you doing this?" They want to know, okay, in what names do you come? What teachers do you quote as your support? Who is it that you're coming as a disciple of? Why should we listen to you? What authority do you have? Jesus said, I come in the authority of the Father. I don't come to speak the things that I want to say. I say only what the Father has taught me. I do only what I see the Father doing. See, they were worried about the authority of man, and Jesus came with the authority of God. He came to teach them what the true meaning of the law and what it means to walk in a right relationship with God, what it means to know God and to love God and to be loved by God. See, man had already, even the Jews, had already confused and turned things around to where God was way off out there somewhere, just looking for an opportunity to smash you under his thumb, looking for an opportunity to beat you up because you messed up. When the truth was and is that God is out there, a loving Father who wants to lavish his love upon us, wants to forgive us of our sins, wants to invite us into a personal relationship with him. But because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we're separated from the Father. And we can't know his love, and we can't know his grace, and we can't know the forgiveness of sins because our sin makes us out of touch, out of his sphere. So he sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect sinless life, to die in our place, that he who knew no sin might become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to teach us the truth about who God is. That's why Paul described him, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, 18, John tells us, after he's describing the deity of Jesus, that he is the one who was with God at the beginning and was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says, no one has seen the Father except the only begotten of God, Jesus. And he has explained him to us. See, in the teachings of Jesus, he's trying to explain to us, humanity, who are so mixed up about who God is and got so many crazy ideas of who God is, that we need someone, we need God himself to explain himself to us. So Jesus came to teach with authority, to set the record straight, to address the misconceptions and the false teachings. And so he goes and he begins to teach in the synagogue. Now, I think this is very interesting in the next few verses there, as he's teaching with this authority and people are beginning to be amazed, and man, people are starting to just tune in to what Jesus is and or who Jesus is, and Jesus is starting to make a connection with the people. It says there's a man in the synagogue who's possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. I think I've met some people in church like that. You see, Satan ain't got a problem being in church. He ain't got a problem you being in church either. But when Jesus shows up, when God starts getting hold of people's hearts, Satan's going to start acting up. I've seen it happen way too many times in too many churches. They may not be demon-possessed, but they are doing the work of their father Satan. Because as soon as God starts to move, people start complaining, people start fussing, people start getting mad. Been there, seen that, experienced it. See, the devil's all in the church because he comes in with us. I've never been surprised when Satan wants to disrupt what God is doing in his church, but I have been very surprised at the people that are willing to work with him. Some people that have been in church all their life, as soon as God starts to move, they get mad. As soon as God starts reaching people's hearts and lives, man, they got to start sowing the seed of discord and complaining and griping because things aren't like they used to be, or we're doing things different than we've ever done them before. And man, this just, I don't like this. And start trying to gather troops on their side and start trying to create a disturbance to get people's focus off of Jesus and onto this peripheral stuff that doesn't matter. Well, that's exactly the tactic that Satan used here. Jesus is grabbing hold of their heart. They're beginning to listen and they're amazed at his teaching because it's one with authority. And all of a sudden, this guy stands up and says, "What business do we have with you, Jesus? What are you doing coming here and messing up our little comfortable place? Why are you here changing the way we think? Why are you here changing the way we've always thought and always taught? Why are you here telling us something that challenges our heart and challenges our mind? Why are you here, Jesus? What business do we have together?" Begins to get the focus off of Jesus and the focus on him. Jesus, he says, "I know who you are." The demon did. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now you'll notice all throughout Scripture, I've often wondered when Jesus would heal somebody. He'd say, "All right, you just keep it to yourself. You go give the sacrifice at the temple like you're supposed to for your healing. Don't go to your town. You go straight home after your healing." He said, "Don't tell anybody what I just did." Why would Jesus do that? Why was it that Jesus didn't want this demon to declare, "You are the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God"? Why would Jesus stop him? Because the people weren't ready to receive it yet. The people weren't ready to hear that he was the Messiah. He needed to explain God to them more. He needed to confront their stinking thinking about God before they were ready to see the Messiah and receive who he is. He also knew that if the Pharisees heard that he was claiming to be the Messiah, then he would be taken to the cross way before his mission was accomplished. He had a lot to do in those 3 years. He had a lot of preaching to do. He had a lot of people to touch, people to reach. And he didn't want Satan to shortcut, derail the mission, the responsibility they had. So he told him, "Shut up and get out of him. It's not time for me to be revealed yet." So he rebuked this demon, and the demon said, threw the guy down. He began to convulse and scream really loud, and the demon came out of him, and the people were amazed even more. What kind of teaching is this? He's one who has authority. He speaks with authority, and then he has authority over the demons. Even the unclean spirits hear him and obey. See, back in Jesus' day, people recognize demon possession a lot more than we more sophisticated people do now. And even the Jews had people that would go around and perform exorcisms to remove or cast out this evil spirit. But it was a long process, man. There were a lot of prayers to be prayed, a lot of incantations to be said, a lot of fasting, a lot of things that had to go into this removing of the demon, the casting out of the demon. And it was a long process. So it wasn't something that they had never experienced before. They had just never seen it happen like that. Jesus just said, get out. And he got out. He didn't have to go through all the prayers, all the fasting, all the different things that others had to do to try and remove this demon. And it just blew their mind. Even more authority. Not only does he teach with authority, he's got authority over evil spirits. So the word began to spread all throughout Galilee. Even though he didn't let the demon declare that he was the Messiah, God was doing something amazing, and Jesus was doing some radical things, and Jesus was teaching and performing miracles. So everybody began to hear it. And after they left the synagogue, said they went to Simon's house, Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Now, remember last week we talked about this. Luke puts this event happening before they're called. And most scholars believe that because Luke says at the very beginning, I'm writing out this very concise listing of things. Mark is just going through and repeating what happened. He's just writing them down. He's not worried about chronological order. Luke is more concerned about chronological order. So most scholars believe that this happened before he called Simon and Andrew, James and John. But Mark puts it here just simply so that the work of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus can be demonstrated and explained. It says, and immediately they came to the house, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick, so Jesus reached out and grabbed her hand, and the fever went away. He healed her. And man, people began to hear more and more about it. But it says, after the sun went down, after the sun set, they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, why after sun went down? They went home right after church, and he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law right after synagogue. Why wait so long? It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended when the sun went down. The Sabbath was from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening. Well, nobody had a Timex back then. So the rule was, again, another rule, you got to wait till 3 stars are visible in the sky, and then it's after 6 o'clock, and then the Sabbath is over. So you look for the 3 stars. As soon as 3 stars come out, then you can go buy food, or you can go walk a little further than normal. You can start doing the things, cooking food and all that. Well, they waited for the Sabbath to be over. They gathered up all the sick they had, all the demon-possessed they had, and they brought them to Jesus. It says the whole town was outside the door. There was a crowd. It says that Jesus healed many. He cast out many demons. And he wasn't permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. See, Jesus is one with authority. But what I want us to see, not only is he one who has authority, one who has authority to teach the truth and to teach it properly, to teach the real truth, to untwist the twisted thinking of men, to demonstrate and to teach the heart of God, the mind of God, to those who want to follow God. He has the authority over demons. He has the authority to heal the sick. He has ultimate authority. He is God in the flesh. But what did he use that authority for? To meet people in their time of need. He was a servant with authority. That authority, because he was able to do something, it welled up in compassion and love for those who were in need. What's the difference between compassion and empathy or sympathy? Sympathy is when you see somebody in a bad predicament and you just feel bad for them. Man, I hate it for you, brother. I'm going to pray for you. And praying is a good thing to do. Empathy is when you start looking at their situation and you start trying to put yourself in that situation. You try and understand what they're going through. You try and understand their hurt. And sometimes you may weep with them. Sometimes you may celebrate with them. You empathize with them. You're trying to put yourself in their shoes and see what they're going through. But see, sympathy and empathy doesn't cause any change. Compassion, on the other hand, is when empathy compels us to act on their behalf. Compassion is love put into action. That's why John 3:16 is such a great verse. For God so loved the world. If we just knew that God loved us, that'd be one thing. But He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. His love for us compelled Him to act on our behalf. In our time of hopelessness, in our time of brokenness, He came and He intervened in our circumstances. He intervened in our life. He met a need that we couldn't meet. It was compassion that Jesus came to show. The heart of God is a heart of compassion. But when we reject the compassion of God, we must experience the judgment of God. So Jesus came with authority to teach the truth. He came with authority over demons. He came to demonstrate the power of God. But He used the power of God not to force people into submission. He used the power that was available. He used His authority to meet people in their brokenness and in their hurt and in their need, so that they could believe and understand the true heart of God. Now, church, for too many generations, for too long, we've used the authority of God to beat people up. We've used the authority of God to try and force people into submitting to God. When Jesus demonstrated we're to use the authority of God, the power of God that's available in each one of us who have the Spirit of God to reach people in their time of need. It should compel us to compassion, not to anger and bitterness and hatred and vileness towards others. If we're going to have the heart of God, if we're going to do the ministry of God, if we're going to be like Jesus on the earth, then our love for God, the presence of God in our life must compel us to compassion. If not, we've missed it. We're still twisted in our thinking and our understanding of who God is. Now, understand, Jesus didn't overlook sin. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And the men brought her to Jesus and said, Jesus, the law says that we're supposed to stone her. Now, they conveniently left out the man. And said, okay, we're supposed to, she's condemned by the law, and the law says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? Jesus began writing in the sand. He kind of squatted down. Nobody knows what he was writing, but I think it was where he could just give a pause for them to begin to think about what they just said. And for them to kind of settle in on the law. Jesus looks up at him and says, okay, here's the deal. Those of you without sin, cast the first stone. He goes back to writing. And people begin to think, okay, the law says this, and I know I broke the law. I've sinned. I want grace. I want mercy. So they began to drop their rock and walk away. And after a little while, Jesus looked up and around. There was nobody there but him and the woman. And he looks at the woman and said, where are those that condemn you? She said, they're not here. Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. But he didn't stop there. See, compassion says, I'm not going to condemn you. But compassion goes on and says, go and sin no more. He didn't overlook the sin. He didn't pat on the head and said, your sin's okay. I can't condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. You just go on and live like you want to live. He said, no, go and sin no more. See, we're to be involved in the lives of people. Man, we're to meet them in their brokenness. We're to meet them in their hurts. We have all that God has is at our disposal. I love that song. It says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that dwells in us. The same power that's available to us. That's why Jesus said, knock. And the door shall be open. Ask and you shall receive. That's when he says, if you pray for anything in my name, talking to his disciples, if you stay connected to me, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you pray for anything, you ask anything in my name and the Father will do it. See, prayer is amazing. It's everything that God has and God can do, prayer can do. If our desire is to is to glorify God, if our desire is to see people saved, Jesus says, look, if you need something in order to meet people's needs, you pray and ask for it, and I'll provide it. Everything that Jesus had is available to us. We're joint heirs with Jesus, Paul says. We're children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. We like to hear that, but we don't want the responsibility of that. He says, look, everything that I've blessed you with, I've blessed you so that you can meet people in their time of need. You can meet people in their brokenness. You can meet people in their hunger. You can meet people in their thirst. You can meet their physical needs so that they can experience the grace and the mercy of God. And then you can share the truth of who God is. Jesus worked the miracles so people would believe His message. We should be people that are most compassionate. See, compassion is not exclusively a Christian trait. But compassion should be the most Christian trait that people see. Who in the world, outside of those who are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who in the world has a greater reason to be compassionate than us? He has been so compassionate towards us. He has loved us so much. He has given so much for us and to us. What else should we do than be compassionate in return? But for so long, we have withheld compassion and given only condemnation. We've hoarded God's blessings to ourselves for our own comfort rather than investing in people who are in need so that the kingdom can be furthered. We've complained like Moses did this morning in our Sunday school lesson. We complain about what we don't have rather than focusing on who we do have and who is sending us. Church, we should be the most compassionate people in the world. We should be the ones most ready to give to people in need. We should be the ones most ready to meet them in their brokenness, because in our brokenness, in our hour of need, God intervened and saved us. Jesus, God in the flesh, came with authority. All the authority of God rested upon Him. And what did He use it for? To meet the needs of the broken and the hurting. To love the unlovely. To touch the untouchable. To forgive and to show grace to the sinners. That's why the Pharisees called Him a friend of sinners. Church, we need to be known as a friend of sinners. Compassionate, speaking the truth, upholding the truth, not overlooking sin, but earning the right to speak into their lives and to speak into their situation, earning the right to declare the truth to them by meeting them in their brokenness and their filth and their hurt and their sin. Bringing Jesus. See, ministry is supposed to be dirty. Compassion ministries are messy. All ministry is messy. All ministry is costly. That's why Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you first deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. You cannot be my disciple unless you give up all of your own possessions. That means that everything that we have is available to God to reach out and to invest in other people. God's authority compels Him to compassion. Church, does your relationship with God, does the authority of God that you receive in His Word and you receive through the Holy Spirit, does that compel you to compassion? If it doesn't, you've missed the heart of God. We still have twisted thinking. And as we study through this, this gospel of Mark, the life and ministry of Jesus, I pray that God will help me understand more truly, more fully what it means to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple. It means speaking the truth in love, but earning the right to confront people's sin through loving them and meeting them with compassion and grace. Not anger, not disgust, not judgmental, but making righteous judgments, loving them, because we were in the same boat until we experienced the love of God. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ, Jesus came so that you might know the forgiveness of your sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell. I, more than many. But praise be to God, because Jesus died on the cross, was raised on the third day, and extended that grace to me, and I simply surrendered to the truth of who He is. My sins are forgiven. I've been pronounced righteous, and I have been adopted into the family of God and have a future in heaven, but a purpose on earth to share that love with other people. If you're saved, that's your story. We're all in the same boat. There's just other people that need to hear and experience the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the peace of Jesus. Life lived to the full with Jesus. Church, are we doing that? Are we letting the love of God and the authority and the power of God that dwells within us, does that compel us to compassion? To meet the needs of people that are in a mess simply because we can? To use the resources that God has blessed us with to help those that are in need, that are struggling, that are broken, that are broke? Are we investing in people so that people will be ready to hear the truth of who God is and experience His grace? If not, we've missed it. Our thinking is still twisted, and we're not doing what we were saved to do. May the love of God compel us to compassion and to teach the gospel. If you will, stand with me. (Clears throat)